Lord willing, we'll finish 1 Peter chapter 4 today, and then we'll just have one chapter left, so we would continue. I love this letter of 1 Peter. I remember I was working at the Bible College in Wisconsin. My wife's brother, Dr. Chris, he wasn't Dr. Chris then, he was only just trying to finish his college degree. But we used to meet together at the college coffee shop in the morning, and we'd just be having our own Bible time, but we'd have it together. We'd each get a coffee, and I was studying 1 Peter, and he was studying probably Galatians or maybe Romans, but I remember sitting across from him, and I got this special pen that you can get at Hobby Lobby, with a really, really, really fine point, and I was writing little notes in my Bible, and he's doing the same in his Bible. And so as I come back to 1 Peter, I have a lot of just memories, good memories of studying and drawing closer to the Lord through his word. When we read 1 Peter, what we really like about it is in chapter 1, he talks about our great salvation. That though we are like pilgrims and strangers, that we're here in a land, most of the people around us do not know the Lord, do not believe in Christ. They have not repented of their sin. They just going about their life. And Peter's writing to a group of people who he says in verse 1, you are elect exiles. Exiles. You're not at home. You're chosen by God, but you're not in your heavenly home yet. That's still future for you. And how do we know that we have a sure future with God? How do we know that when this life is over, that you're going to be in heaven? How do you know that? Can you know that for sure? And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This praise to God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you still with me? 1 Peter 1:3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Nothing here about our own efforts or works. Nothing here about how much we served him, but instead his great mercy. He just wants to show you goodness and forgiveness, and it's offered to you, not a little bit. He doesn't give everybody a little bit of mercy. He gives you great mercy. And this is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That Jesus died, we've been singing about that this morning. Jesus died, but he rose again. He conquered death to be our Savior. And because of that, verse 4 says, we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept there. It's waiting for you. And you are being kept by the power of God. You wonder, say, well, I called on Jesus to be my Savior. I don't always measure up to what I think I should be. Am I still going to heaven? And the answer is, if you've trusted in Christ, what he did for you, that this tells us in verse 5 that it's not your own power that's keeping you saved. It's not your own power that's going to get you to heaven. It's God's power. He says we are kept by the power of God. That verse was such great encouragement to me and assurance to me, gave me peace in my life to know that I'm trusting in Christ. He has great mercy to me, and I'm kept, guarded, secure by God's almighty power. So what a great encouragement we have. Then we get to verse 6. In this you rejoice. There's God's mercy is on you. There's a heavenly inheritance waiting for you. You're being kept by the power of God, and that's all great and encouraging. And yet when we look at verse 6, we see that this life will include suffering, that this life will include times of trial and difficulty. He says in verse 6, you rejoice in your the salvation that you have, although for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, all different kinds of trials and difficulties. They're tough. It's grievous to us. But he says this is working through God in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. This faith that you have, you've shown is real. You've gone through a trial and a difficulty, and you've come out just still trusting in God, trusting that He knows what's best. He's going to go with you all the while. And your faith will be seen as more precious than gold. The fire of trial is going to purify it. It's going to purify you in your life and in your faith, your walk with God. And it's going to be unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all for a purpose. It's the trials that we go through, the suffering that we face, is working glory and grace for you. Well, let's go to chapter 4. The end of chapter 4 is where we will be. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 16. Let's pick up in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you're suffering because you're a Christian, then you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let that person glorify God in that name. I'm a Christian. I'm trying to stand for God. I'm trying to follow what God has said. And people don't like that. People will, they want me to just go with the flow and go with what they're doing. They're surprised that I don't just go into sin with them. But instead, I'm trying to live a life that honors my Savior. And if you're insulted for that, do not be ashamed. And here's our text for today. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, or with great difficulty they are saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, how we love you, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation that you have promised and given us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We thank you that we can know you and have our sins forgiven, that you are keeping us saved. You're keeping us by your mighty power. And Lord, as we go through this life, it will involve suffering. There will be grievous trials that we will have to go through. And yet you will never leave us or forsake us. You will be closer to us than the trials we face. So Lord, I pray for those listening this morning that may be in a trial, may be suffering, may have a heartache, that they may see your perfect will is guiding them and will deliver them through in your perfect timing. We thank you, and help us now to learn to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So these three verses, verse 17, 18, and 19, it has to do with trusting God through suffering. Trusting God through suffering. So I've got three points. And then we have lunch downstairs. It's going to be good. If you can stay, I hope you can stay and join us downstairs for lunch. And then after that, we will have a baby shower for Eve and Luke and the new baby, Abijah, on his way soon. God has been good and just so gracious to us as a church family. And here we are at springtime, getting ready to, you know, it's spring, right? I mean, it's 30 degrees outside. Here's what I've learned in growing up here, and we moved away and we came back, is you don't really have spring. We go from winter to summer. And so spring is something that happens somewhere else, like Randy and Sandy in North Carolina. And they said the trees are budding, and the dogwood or some kind of trees are already have their flowers and blossoms. Isn't that nice? So glad for Randy and Sandy and everyone else that gets to go south. But anyway, we don't care. We like the snow. I want to thank the men that came yesterday and shoveled the snow and chipped the ice off of this. We were getting a little bit of water coming in the foyer last week or two. Yeah, last week. Remember how we had the buckets? We were catching the raindrops. Well, so the guys cleared the snow and the ice off there yesterday, and guess what? No more dripping. Of course, it's too cold, and there's more snow coming. But amen. These are all good things. Even the snow can be a trial. Even the snow can be a trial. It's a trial to drive in. It's a trial to shovel and to snow blow, and then when it leaks and comes in your house, trials. And let me tell you, that's a little one. You know, sometimes I was out snow blowing, and the snow is blowing around, and you think, oh, this is, and you wonder about, say, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and those guys out in the wilderness, and just how refreshing that snow would be to them. You know, they're probably kind of jealous that they didn't have that there in Galilee. Anyway, you're not buying any of this, are you? You're like, just get to the sermon and stop telling us how great snow and winter is. Okay, we asked for it. Number one, God will clean his house. God will clean his house. Number one, this is in verse 17. For in light of this idea of Christian suffering, that you're a Christian and the people around you that you work with or that you go to school with, the people around you sometimes do not like it, that you have a personal standard, that you're trying to live a life that pleases God, it's a life that's trying to be holy and have righteousness in your life. And so you don't sin along with your friends, and in fact, you don't approve of sin. And you may suffer for that. In light of that living for God may bring suffering into your life, it is time, he says, for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, let me point out to you right away that this is not a judgment against Christians. That's not the kind of judgment that we are talking about when it says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. This is not a judgment against Christians. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath of God or judgment of God upon a believer because Jesus has taken that wrath for you. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. He's the atonement for our sins. He's the propitiation of our sins. God placed your sin on him. In fact, we sang about it this morning, that the bitter guilt was laid on him. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to die for our sins, to take them away. So when we read this, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What do we mean? This is not a judgment on Christians, but instead a judgment among the church. It's among those professing Christians. It's a judgment to begin with the household of God. As Peter said already in chapter 2, God is building a house. Well, why don't you turn back in just one page and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, as you come to him, As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, he's writing to the church, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. When God builds the church, he builds it with people. He constructs the church with people. That's why this building is where the church meets. And I'm guilty of this all the time. I'll say, I'm going to the church. And what I mean is I'm going to the church building. But the church is built with people. That's the church. It doesn't matter if you meet in someone's home or if you meet out in a field somewhere. Sometimes the church has had to do that because of persecution, and no one would let them meet in a building, so they would go meet in a barn, or they would meet out in a field. Well, we have this building here, but the church of God's people is a spiritual house. You see that in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, you church, you're being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come together, and we worship together, we offer sacrifices of praise, we offer sacrifices of service to one another. But you are little stones, living stones, and you're being built up into a house. So now we go back to Chapter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That includes everybody that's there. And what we're talking about is not a judgment upon Christians for sin, but we're talking about when God purifies his church. When he purifies. And how will he do that? Well, Jesus described it in two ways. With different metaphors, different terminology. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about how at the end of time, God will separate the sheep from the goats. He'll separate. He says there's basically people will fall into two kinds of categories, either sheep that follow the good shepherd, and then goats who do not. And how do you know? Maybe sometimes they look similar, but he says God will separate them. He says in Matthew 3 that God will separate the wheat from the husk or the chaff. He'll take that, it'll be shaken, and the wheat will go into the barn. The chaff will be separated, it'll be burned. He talks in another place about the wheat and the weeds. When they first start to grow up, they kind of look the same, but God knows, and God will separate the wheat from the chaff. What is he saying? That there's coming a time when God will determine who is truly believing in him and who is just saying that they do. It's a difference between the heart and the mind. In the mind, you might say, well, yeah, I think, you know, I want to go to church. I want to be here. This is nice people here. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, sure, I do. But when it comes right down to it, have you trusted your life to God? Are you trusting that your future is wrapped up in Jesus? That you were a sinner, that God's judgment should have come on, but you placed your faith in Jesus and let him be your substitute, and you're trusting in him. There is a time that is coming that judgment will come. In fact, he calls it a fiery ordeal. And in that time, it will be seen who is following and faithful to Christ and who was just putting on a mask. Who was, like yesterday, I showed up here to where the work was happening. Not that I did a lot of it, but I came. And Ron says, oh, there's our pastor in camo. I had camo pants on. My work pants are camo pants. And I want to make it clear to Ron, I am a poser. Okay? I'm not much of a hunter, and I'm not much of a carpenter, construction guy. Surprise. I'm a poser. Okay? Peter says, it's time for judgment to come upon the house of God. I want to illustrate this another way. And this may challenge your understanding of a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is time for judgment to begin in the house of God, where there's been a time where the church is growing, but you probably know this by now, not everyone who comes to church is necessarily a Christian. Not everyone who comes to church has been born again or has trusted in Christ for their salvation. And by the way, if that's you this morning, we invite you to give your heart to Christ. To just be honest about it and say, you know, I like the church, I like Jesus, but I don't know that I've ever really put my faith in him, that I've ever repented of sin and received forgiveness through his grace. I've been trying to do it on my own, or maybe I haven't admitted that I've been guilty before God. If that's you, then today, call on Jesus to be your Savior. And then when judgment comes upon the church, you're not going to run away and run out. You're going to say, I'm here. Whatever the cost, I'm following God. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's how Paul pictures it. And you've heard this before, but I want you to see the context. I think Paul is talking about the same thing as Peter is. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Okay, what is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's telling people how to be saved through Christ. He says, I've laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it, be the pastors in the church of Corinth. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That he is the foundation. Now, verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation, on Jesus Christ, if you're building a church on Christ, if you build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In the context of what Paul is saying, he has started a church in Corinth. He laid the foundation. He told people, you can come to Christ and he'll forgive you of your sins. He'll adopt you into the heavenly family. And so how will you build a church? And he says there's two kinds of materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. And as I look at this passage and I understand it, people who truly are saved are like gold, silver, and precious stone. When the fire of trial hits them, the fire of persecution hits them, they're going to be strong. They're going to remain. Other people, they're not trusting in Christ, but we get them in the doors. We just want to get a lot of people in, so it looks like we're really doing something. Look how many, we're the fastest growing church. We're the biggest church. We're And what you have is people coming to church, but they have never changed in their heart. They have not come in faith to Christ. They're here. They want to be around when it's fun and the music is good and the potlucks are tasty. Thank you. But when persecution comes, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. They go, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for any suffering. I just want to, it seemed like a good place to be and a lot of nice people. And Paul says, when the fire of persecution comes upon them, like wood, hay, and straw, they're gone. They're gone. And if he challenges, I believe he's challenging pastors and teachers and workers in the church. Don't just get a bunch of people together and say, ah, look how big our church is. He says, you find people who are committing their hearts to Christ. They're like gold and silver and precious stone. When fire comes on them, they get better. The impurities burn away and they get stronger and they glow and they shine for Jesus. People who are just just talking the talk, they'll be gone when it gets really difficult for them. All right, so back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I hope this is giving us some better understanding of what Peter says. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That the people coming together, God is going to reveal who is truly his believers and who have just been fake. So he warns, secondly, he warns, do not reject his grace. He warns. So if you're listening, if you're back in Peter's day and you're sitting there and you're going, judgment's going to come on the household of God, am I truly a believer? Here's the call from this next part. Do not reject his grace. He says, with these rhetorical questions, he says, as we continue in verse 17, if it begins with us, if this judgment is going to start with the church and then go out into the world, then God's judgment is going to come upon his enemies. If the judgment is going to start with us, if it's going to be hard to be a Christian sometimes, if God is going to allow persecution and rejection and insult and suffering for a Christian who he has adopted as his own child, if the judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? What will happen to those who do not follow Christ, who hear that they're sinners but they go, well, I'm not that bad, who hear that Jesus died and they say, well, I don't know if he was really God. I don't know if he really rose again. I don't know if I'm really going to give my heart to him. I remember that young lady I talked to in the UP when we went up there to help Pastor Ted, and she wanted to talk about the gospel, and I said, do you believe you're a sinner? Yes, she said. Do you believe Jesus died for you? Yes, she said. I said, then will you call on him to be your Savior? She said, I'm not ready to do that. She understood that calling on Jesus was a commitment. It was letting go of control of her life and giving it to God. And as a teenager, she said, I'm not ready to do that. Here, Peter is saying, don't reject the gospel. This truth that we're all sinners, but God loves sinners and he will save sinners if you come to him in faith. If you come to him and receive salvation. In other words, obey the gospel. That's what he says here in the end of verse 17. What will happen to those who do not obey the good news? Here it is. It's offered to you. Come to Jesus. Believe that he will save you. Believe that you must turn from your sin to him. Believe it. And there are some who disobey that call. They hear it and they say, no, not for me. And Peter says, if we are going to suffer and as Christians, what will happen to those who refuse to obey God's gospel? What will be the outcome? Or the end is literally the word. What will be the end for those who do not obey, who do not trust in Jesus? And then verse 18, this is a quote from Proverbs, the Old Testament. And this re-emphasizing about not rejecting his grace, if the righteous is scarcely saved, or we could maybe better say, if the righteous is saved with difficulty. How about this? When you become a Christian, your life is still difficult. It's still hard. You're trying to now follow God who you can't see. You're going to base your life on the words of this book. You're going to say, this book says I should not do certain things, and so I'm going to, by God's grace, not do certain things. This book says to do things. This book says I'm supposed to be patient, I'm supposed to be giving, I'm supposed to be loving, and this book says, so I'm going to do it. This book says I'm supposed to be faithful in my family, and so I'm going to do it. This book says I shouldn't be, and I should be, and all these things, and you go, I'm giving my life to follow God through this book, and it's you're still going to suffer. There's still going to be hardship and pain, and people in your own family won't like that you're a Christian. They won't like that you don't want to stay at a wedding reception or an anniversary reception. You don't want to be in that environment when people get crazy, so you slip out, and people don't like that. And your family will criticize you, and people at your work will make fun of you if you don't go to the office party, and your friends at school. And you say, I'm a Christian, why is this so hard? And he says, if you suffer as being a Christian, you are blessed. The Spirit of God and His glory rests on you. He's going through the trial with you, but it's going to be difficult. If you follow the steps of the Savior as Jesus suffered, you will suffer. Ask any of the apostles. Ask the early church. Ask Martin Luther. Ask George Whitefield. Ask Billy Graham. If you want to follow in the steps of Jesus, there will be suffering that will happen. But if you refuse to follow, he says, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, suffering along the way, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What will be the end of those who just refuse God and go away from Him? See, God uses trials in our life to strengthen us and draw us closer to Him. An unbeliever has none of that. They're only getting harder and going further away from God unless by His grace they turn to Him. If it begins with us, if it's going to be tough to be a Christian now, what will be the end? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner when they stand before God with no advocate, with no redeemer, with no Savior to intercede for them? What will become of them? And there's a challenge that is being issued through Peter's pen as he writes, and he says, don't reject the gospel. Come to Christ. And here is verse 19. Therefore, trust God with your life. Trust God with your life and live it for Him. Trust God with your life and live it for Him. This is verse 19, and then we're done. Therefore, since God is in control of all this, He is even bringing this time of testing. He is saving you and purifying you for His glory. There's coming a time that He will judge those who are persecuting you. Since this is all true, that God's judgment will be on those who persecute you, let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want to try to get this verse in a summary statement that I learned from one of my teachers in school. Here it is. Trusting God means this. You ready? Trusting God means obey what you know. Obey what you know. That's trusting God. Trusting God, we're not talking about a blind leap of faith. He says, if you're suffering according to God's will, and you think about that. God's in control of the trial you're facing. God's in control of the difficulty that you're going through. And what we're called to do is take our life and entrust it to Him. It's the same idea of going to the bank with a deposit. Only instead of depositing your paycheck for the bank because you trust the bank and their vaults and their locks and their security, instead of trusting the bank, you're taking your life and you're trusting it to God. And you can do that, verse 19 says, because He's a faithful Creator. He is always the same. He's consistent. He's not going to change His mood someday against you. He is faithful. And He's the Creator. He's the one with all power to make the sun and the moon and the stars and the snow. He can make it all. He's the creator. He's the reason that you and I have breath in our lungs and blood in our veins, and it all works together. The faithful creator. And so you take your life and you entrust it to him, even in the suffering, even in the trial that you're facing. And then here's the part that I think we got to get. Here's what I think is practical and is going to help us. It says, take your life, deposit it with God. You're suffering, it's hard, it's a trial, but you're going to trust your life and your future with God, and then what? Keep doing good. Just do what you know to do. Obeying God or trusting God. Trusting God is obeying what you know. So you take the next step in front of you. Say, okay, well, God, I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I'm trusting you with my life and my future, and so help me to take the next step obeying you. The next thing I need to do, maybe, is apologize to my kid. Or the next thing I need to do is get up and go to work. I'm going to just keep serving God while I go through the trial. He's going with me. I'm trusting my heart to him, and I just love this that little phrase. Trust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. It doesn't mean go sit in a cave somewhere. Go sit in a monastery. No. You keep living your life. You keep doing good, doing what you should do, even if it's not clear how your life is going to turn out or this trial that you're facing will do. This rounds up what Peter has been talking about. It started in chapter 2, living out your faith, even under difficult circumstances, when you have laws of the land that you don't agree with, or you have a difficult boss or teacher at school. Maybe you have a difficult family member, or those who oppose your godly values. He's been talking about this, living, doing what's right, even when it's hard. So I feel this is so practical. We don't just wait and hold our breath and try to endure while a trial is on us. We don't just wait for the storm to pass. We take the step of obedience that's right in front of us. We trust our souls to a faithful creator and keep doing good. I close thinking about John Bunyan. John Bunyan, way back in the old days of England, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's probably the second most famous English book after the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, it is believed, while he was in prison. Why was John Bunyan in prison? He was in prison for 12 years for preaching. See, he wasn't an official preacher. He wasn't licensed by the Church of England or any church to be a preacher, and so they said, you can't do it. You're not authorized. And he says, but God has called me. God has authorized me to preach the Bible and tell the good news of Christ. And they said, no, you do that, we'll lock you up. And he goes, I'm going to do it. And so they did. They imprisoned him for 12 years. At any time in his prison sentence, he could have said, okay, I won't preach anymore, and they would have let him out. They would have let him go. They brought his wife in, and they said, just tell him to, he's not going to preach anymore. And she said, he has to preach. It's in his heart to tell people the good news. And so he stayed in prison, suffering. And yet, in that suffering, he writes about Pilgrim, who made his journey to the celestial city. And God has used that book and those lessons for centuries. Trusting God through suffering means, simply, obey what you know. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for your word. We certainly don't look forward to times of persecution and trial, and yet we know from your word that it might be necessary, that you would purge us in our own life of sin and bring our faith out as gold. We know that suffering may separate people who have only been pretending to be your followers. But if we will trust you, you will save us. You will keep us. Lord, I pray that as we face our difficulties, however grievous they might be, that we would keep trusting our life to you while we do good, while we do the next thing that you show us to do. Father, I commit this sermon to you. I pray that anything that I said that wasn't exactly true or correct, that, Lord, would not even be remembered, but your word would be remembered, and the truth of your word would go into our hearts. If anyone's listening that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray they would come to you, receive the gift of salvation, and strengthen us, Father, as we trust you through our trials. Lord, we thank you for the food that we're going to have in a few moments. We pray your blessing on that. Pray your blessing on new baby Pierpont. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a closing song together.